And we're still in chapter 6. Thank you. And still looking at the instructions for the building of the tabernacle and the items of furniture that were found in the tabernacle, and seeing how so many of these things point us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I didn't want to just jump right into chapter 27. We still have a few verses here to discuss in chapter 26. I want to talk a little bit more about the candlestick and the table of showbread and the altar of incense that were placed in the holy place. Chapter 26, verse number 33. The Bible says, "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." Okay, we talked about those divisions last time between the holy place and the most holy place. 35, "And thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side." Candlesticks on the south side, tables on the north side. So there you have it, the table and the candlestick on one side of the veil in the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant on the other side of the veil in the most holy place. All right, this table of showbread, it was made of the same materials as the Ark of the Covenant, the shittim wood overlaid with pure gold. It measured 2 cubits long, that would be about 3 feet, and 1 cubit broad, 1.5 feet, and 1.5 cubits high. So it's not a huge thing. It was the same height as the ark, but shorter in length and breadth. On its top, the top of that table, was a crown of gold. And on the outside of this crown, there was a border that measured a hand's breadth, the width of your hand. That's a hand's breadth, about 4 inches. On the outer edge of this border, there was another crown of gold. And the table, of course, had 4 legs with 4 rings fastened to the legs at the top, close to the border. And staves were also made of the same wood overlaid with gold. And these were used for carrying the table. And we read earlier the dishes and the utensils for use at the table were also made of pure gold. You had dishes, spoons for the sweet spice incense, covers for pouring out the drink offering, and bowls for offering drink offerings. And it may be that they were also to receive the drink offerings poured out from these bowls. But in either case, the border was for holding securely those items so that they wouldn't fall off the table, especially when they were traveling or moving that table. Now, so on this table was the showbread, S-H-E-B-R-E-A-D, showbread. Now, it's not until Leviticus 24 that instructions are given about the showbread, I just figured to study the table without talking about the showbread would leave you wondering why they even had this table. Well, each week, 12 loaves were baked. And on the Sabbath, they were set in 2 rows on that table. Two rows of 6 loaves were set upon that table. These loaves were made of fine flour. The combined weight of the 6 loaves was about 6 pounds. Given the, let's see, what would that be? Three kilos around there. Given the size of each loaf, therefore, and of the size of the table, you picture it in your mind, that table's not big enough if you set those loaves on there side by side. So it just wouldn't be possible to make two flat rows. So those loaves would be baked in a round shape, and each row would have six of those loaves placed one on top of the other. So it's more of a stack than that. It's a stack rather than a row. Okay, I guess that's the best way to picture it. And now five of those loaves were sufficient for David and his companions when they were hungry. And we'll be studying that in 1 Samuel chapter 21 in our Friday morning study. David goes in there and gets some of that showbread. Frankincense was put on each row. And after the new bread had been placed on the table, what did they do with the bread that was there before that? Okay, for the previous 7 days. That bread sat there for 7 days. After 7 days, then it was for the use of the priests. That's Leviticus 24, verse 9. This bread, you find it being called cakes and meal offering in Leviticus 2, 4. It's called the continual bread in Numbers 4, 7. And it's called the hallowed bread in 1 Samuel 21, 4. Now, the significance of this table. This table, this is the first table of any kind mentioned in the Word of God. A table is a place at which meals are taken. And at times, when the word table is used, it's used to signify a meal. For example, the 23rd Psalm, "Thou preparest a table before me," or "preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And Psalm 78:19, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" So it clearly means meals that you would eat on the table. The purpose of God in erecting the tabernacle was not only to provide himself with a dwelling place, but also to provide a set table at which his guests could partake and be satisfied. Upon that table, the eye of God could rest with satisfaction and delight, while his priests were strengthened and nourished by its hallowed bread. So the table, therefore, is a place of food and fellowship, for only those who are at one can sit comfortably at ease at the same table. In other words, if you didn't like me, you wouldn't feel comfortable sitting at the same table with me. Okay? And particularly, it's only those who are in fellowship with the host who can partake at his table. Okay? In our study of 1 Samuel, you're going to see David declining to sit at the table of Saul, or deciding that he doesn't want to sit at Saul's table, and Saul noting his absence. David, because of the enmity of the king, no longer regarded Saul as one that he should sit with at a table. So to think that we are invited to sit at the Lord's table and partake of the Lord's Supper speaks of more than worship and more than duty. It speaks of blessed fellowship, owing to the invitation of the host. The Lord invites us to that table. It's the Lord's Supper, and the Lord bids us to feast with him. All right, what does the showbread speak of? Some see it signifying the 12 tribes of Israel constantly before the Lord. But you got to think about this. They look at the 12 loaves and they say, well, that suggests that's the 12 tribes. But would that work if that was the case? If the thing that signified his people was food for the priests eating the people? It might lead to some misunderstanding. Okay, now there's no doubt there are priests that do feed upon the people in a certain sense, but it's not supposed to be that way. Okay, that wouldn't be a type that God would institute in His Holy Scriptures. So, you know, because priests do not feed on the people of the Lord, or they ought not to. The priests feed on the Lord, and they feed the people. The showbread, therefore, signified the Lord. The Lord for the 12 tribes. Okay? That's why there's 12. It signified the Lord as the food of His people. Okay? We've already talked about lessons learned from the manna, which was a food for the children in the wilderness that spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't need to go over that again. But the showbread is in the sanctuary. It's Christ, the food of His people, enjoyed in the place of fellowship. All right, these loaves were made of fine flour, speaking of the spotless perfection of Jesus, the Son of God. There was no unclean or impure grain. No husks had been ground into the flour. No chaff of any kind had marred the ingredients of these loaves. So here's a picture of Jesus' manhood, absolutely free from all traces of sin, as holy as is God. The flour could be run through the fingers, and all was felt to be fine, pure and perfect, with a smoothness leaving a sense of satisfaction that nothing was in there that wasn't supposed to be in there. It spoke of manhood with no roughness. No roughness, but in every way fine and even. None of the coarseness that was seen in others, even the most faithful of God's servants, was to be found in Jesus Christ. No leaven was present. No leaven. For sin had no part in the Holy Son of God. Leaven represents sin. But this fine flour, it had to be pierced and then subjected to the heat of the furnace. He had to endure temptations at the hand of Satan. Sorrow at sin and its consequences, so clearly seen around him. He had to endure rejection by sinners and the scorn and mockery that was heaped upon him by evil tongues and the plots of the Jews to put him to death. And finally, the buffeting and the blows of sinful men. And through all this, He remained pure. Through all this, fine flour was as fine at the end as it had been at the beginning. He delighted to do God's will, and He did so morning by morning. That's Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You know what that is. Now in the sanctuary, the priests were able to partake of the loaves and figuratively to feed on Christ. Figuratively. The manna outside, that gave energy for the wilderness. The showbread gave energy for the sanctuary. But it's important that we understand that the bread on which the priests fed had been enjoyed by God for 7 days before they got to eat it. Okay? For as long as He took to create the universe, God enjoyed that. He gazed on that which spoke of Jesus Christ as the food of His people. Priestly appetites were satisfied with that which satisfied heaven. And you know, nothing else could meet the needs of those who ministered in the holy things. We must never forget, long before anyone enjoyed God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, long before any human enjoyed His company, God the Father had been enjoying that company throughout eternity. That's what's pictured in the 7 days that bread remained there. And so you see, we come to know the Lord Jesus, and then we come to love the Lord Jesus, but His Father, God the Father, has ever loved and enjoyed Him. So every Sabbath, these loaves were changed. They were never allowed to get stale. They were always fresh in the presence of God. And never will there be anything stale about the Lord Jesus Christ. What He is and what He endured is clothed in an eternal freshness. And then frankincense was placed on each row, according to Leviticus 24 verse 7 says, for memorial, even for an offering made by fire. Fire. Why is that? Well, the frankincense appears to have been deposited not only upon the loaves themselves, but also in vessels for that purpose, where it could conveniently be renewed as fast as it was consumed by the daily administrations of the altar of incense. But this frankincense could not be used for the daily ministrations on the golden altar of incense, because the sweet incense that was used for that purpose, that consisted of stacte, uncha, galbanum, and frankincense blended together. And you'll find that out in chapter 30. But this frankincense, which was placed on the loaves as they were set on the table of showbread, is said to be an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So this procedure carried out by the priests appears to be that after the frankincense was placed on the bread, the remainder of it was burned on the golden altar. The sweet fragrance which arose would then be of the same frankincense which was on the bread. And so the loaves were brought before God for His pleasure and for His enjoyment. Today, Christians partake of this holy food. It accompanies us on our pilgrim journey. It's a feast that cannot fail to satisfy. It's a bread that never grows stale. To feast on Christ Jesus, the true bread of His presence, is to enjoy provision that will give all the variety and diet required to those traveling to the promised land. See, what this bread pictured, Jesus Christ, He's the full, lasting substance thereof. I mean, I don't mean a death cookie in the hand of a papal priest. I mean the real, true, genuine article, Jesus Christ the Lord, the resurrected Son of God. So that's the table of showbread. What about this candlestick? The purpose of the candlestick was to provide light in the holy place. It was positioned on the south side, directly opposite the showbread. It provided the only light in the sanctuary, where the priests ministered. Alright, so think about it. Look at those men as they make their way into the holy tent. They pass a curtain, rich in brightly colored hues. And then, once they're inside, what a scene to behold. The light, that light of that candlestick gleams around the pure gold sides, the pure gold vessels, sparkling canopy, cherub veil. That candlestick is the only thing providing light for the sanctuary. No sunbeams could enter from the outside. No reflection of the moon. Just this candlestick. Nothing else. The seven branches, the seven lights. They alone are sufficient to drive out that darkness in there. This candlestick, like the ark, it was made of pure gold. It was beaten out according to the pattern given to Moses. The weight of gold for that candlestick was one talent, estimated at 116 pounds of gold. I got curious, how much would that cost if we bought that much gold today? Wouldn't you wonder? Here's what I found out. That much gold, if you purchase it today, January 16th, 2017, it would cost you $2,237,815. Kuwait dinar, $683,540. Indian rupees, 152,688,824. Can't forget the Philippine peso, 110,838,785 Philippine pesos. You're not going to find a lamp like that at IKEA. All right. It was made with a center shaft, which sprang from the base on which the candlestick sat. From the center shaft there came six branches, three on either side, each with decorative bowls, knops, and flowers. And these bowls were made like almonds, according to verse 33. The knops, talked about those, like the cap on the top of a pillar, a knob, a bulb, a band or a bunch or a cluster of something. So it's probably an ornament consisting of a round bunch, most likely of leaves, because there's also flowers, the form of buds bursting into bloom. So there's knops and flowers. It would make sense those knops would be a bunch of leaves. Now, we got to first observe that the center shaft, it's called the shaft. And the other six branches are called his branch. Okay. The word translated branches means just that. You know, there's no reason to try to complicate it. Nobody could fail to understand it or comprehend it if they just read it the way it is. Just like a tree sends out its limbs in various directions, this candlestick has the seven places for its lights. It's perfectly clear. The center shaft or branch, it was decorated with four bowls, each with a knop and a flower, and each of the six other branches had three bowls, but only one knop and one flower. Okay, so what's the significance? Once again, in the pure gold, we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God, he is God, he'll always be God. He is the light. He is the light of the sanctuary. It's not here the Lord is the light of the world, not in the sanctuary, because this light can't be the light of the world. The world can't see inside that tabernacle. See? It's not, this light can't be seen outside of the sanctuary. Okay, this is Christ as the light of his people as they come before God. He's the only light in that sanctuary and the only light that's needed. The food to sustain the priests as they exercise their duties and the light by which the priests can minister, they are all of the Lord's supply. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. No matter what light is required, he is the giver, he is the sustainer of it. Now, interesting, the first spoken words recorded in the scriptures are, "Let there be light." And light came into being even before the sun was hung in the heavens. So that light was not sunlight when God said, "Let there be light." All right. God is therefore the giver of natural light. And yet, John wrote, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." So he is not only the source of all natural light, he is also the source of all spiritual light. The purpose, what's the purpose of light? The purpose of light is to reveal. And without life, everything is obscurity. So without spiritual light, all is darkness. All is ignorance. You might have religion, you might have church, you might have activity, but you can't see, you cannot comprehend fully, completely, properly, if you don't have light. See, this is the state in which the devil holds those who are his. They're said to be under the power of darkness. Colossians 1:13. Added to ignorance, darkness brings fear. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the life, the Bible says that he calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Before salvation comes, men are in darkness, because the Bible says, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. But you know, when the gospel is believed, what a change happens. The same chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, says in verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So light is inseparable from God, and his desire is that his people should enjoy that spiritual light which he alone can give. So why is this candlestick in the holy place? Number one, it was to be lit before the Lord. Chapter 40, verse 25, it shed its light in God's presence. It lit up the holy place. Second, it was opposite the table of showbread and would therefore cast its light upon that table. And the candlestick, the third reason is that the candlestick lit up itself. Okay, Numbers chapter 8, verse 2 says, "Speak unto Aaron and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick." Light for itself. So one chief object of the light was to illumine the candlestick itself. Okay, now it was made of beaten gold. The fact that gold was beaten, that ought to catch our attention because it's significant. Before any oil could be placed in the candlestick, the gold had to be beaten, as did the oil. Chapter 27, we'll read that there. And it is with great reverence that this beaten gold is considered. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Lamentations 1:12 says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." You understand, as he wept over Jerusalem, as he prayed in that garden of Gethsemane with strong crying and tears, as his sweat became great drops of blood, as God the Father poured out his wrath upon God the Son on the cross at Calvary, yes, he is the gold of deity, and yes, he's the light of the world, but it's beaten gold. He suffered in your place. It's beaten gold. He suffered for my sins and your sins. Well, that's a thought to consider right there. And then the bowls, the precedence given to them indicates they were of prime importance, and there's a lot to be said about those, but we don't have time to cover that tonight, so let's go back and look at the whole picture, try to summarize here. That gold, isn't that a precious thing? Doesn't it speak of the great worth and value and beauty and desirability of the Lord Jesus Christ? Sure it does. But as Jesus came, God manifest in the flesh, as the Lord of glory set foot upon this earth, he taught, he preached, he healed, he cleansed, he fed, he drove out fears, he emptied graves, he broke up funeral processions. And yet when he made his way to Jerusalem and the false witnesses bore their false reports and the mock trial ran its course, then the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God manifest in the flesh, began to feel the blows and the spittings of sinners and the lash across his back and the nails in his hands and feet, the crown of thorns driven into his brow, the side pierced, blood and water flowing out, and all God's waves and billows passing over him. I say to you, he is gold. He is fine gold. But don't forget that it's beaten gold. Jesus Christ suffered for you and for me. He was punished for you and for me. He died for you and for me. So let his light shine into your soul. Let this bread from heaven feed you and sustain you. And to put it more simply, as we find in the New Testament, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for taking us through detail by detail these things that we may have disregarded before, but now we see the importance of them, and we see how you've been pointing mankind to Jesus Christ from the beginning of your writings of Scripture. And we're grateful to have it, Lord, and we pray that you'll continue to speak to our hearts and open these things up to us in the coming weeks as we continue this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.